We learned last week that as Christians we must walk by faith and not by sight, that there is a new way of seeing and it is more dependable than the old way of seeing. And it is absolutely essential that we have that sight, because without that sight we cannot see Jesus. And without seeing Him, we will go unchanged and bound in our sin. This new way of seeing is a sight that comes by faith, and God's Word teaches us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we come this morning to study God's Word so that we might indeed see Jesus, this new way of seeing, so that we might embrace a new way of being. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we want to see Christ. And so we open your Word now, and we stand before that revelation of who He is. And this morning, in a profound way, we might well be changed when we not only see Him for who He is, but understand Him for what He has done. Change us, then, and continue to develop us into this new way of being that You have called us to, so that Christ alone can be glorified in our lives and in our homes and in this church, yea, even all around the world. This we ask in His name. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul preached a gospel that demanded that the believer be delivered from the bondage of the law, and therefore to begin living a life of liberty in Christ. This message that he preached was considered reckless by many who heard it, especially by the legalists who were his constant nemesis. The charge that they leveled was always the same. If you don't remain bound to the law, sin will run amok. But Paul has been clear, and God has been clear, and Scripture is abundantly clear that is simply not the case. In fact, the opposite is the case. The law, if it's kept alive in the Christian's life, will produce death. It is the law that, if it's kept alive in the Christian's life, will multiply sin and will compromise ministry and service. It is grace. It is the power of the Spirit. It is that that will produce life. It is that that will conquer sin. It is that that will make the believer effective for ministry and service. This is the power of Christ in you. This is what the Apostle Paul preached. It's the power of Christ in me. This is what the gospel promises. But this message wasn't popular, and I will tell you, it is still not popular. It's very interesting to me. People will get very angry when you preach the law. People will get very angry when you preach the law. But people will get very, very, very angry when you preach grace. Because you see, people don't like being told what to do, and thus they get angry when you preach the law. But far more than that, people don't like being told there's nothing they can do, and that makes them most angry. Well, the message of the gospel of grace is that there is nothing you can do. And so the legalists growl, and the legalist in each of us growls. Those who were espousing a Christian life governed by the law were enemies of Paul, and they growled wherever he went. They were present in every church. They were present at every ministry opportunity, around every corner. No matter where he went, they were relentlessly there. And nowhere was that constant assault of the enemies of the gospel that Paul preached, nowhere was it felt more poignantly than at Corinth. Because there, in a fellowship not much different than our own fellowship, a church established in the midst of a secular society, a church established, immersed in a context of paganism. There in Corinth, the legalists, the Judaizers, the enemies of Paul, ratcheted up their opposition, not only to the gospel, but in a very personal way, their opposition to the Apostle Paul. It was there that he was lied about. It was there in Corinth that he was slandered. He was shamed. They accused him of not being an apostle. they accused him of distorting the truth. They accused him of being in it for the money. They accused him for wanting fame and applause. They even accused him of not being a Christian at all. This was the response to the glorious message of the gospel that Paul preached. And we should not be surprised. None of us should be surprised as Christians if we declare that gospel that you will face the very same opposition. And so here's the scene that I want us to consider today as we continue our study that we've been in now for these weeks. It's Paul's ministry of the gospel, and in particular, it's his ministry of the gospel in Corinth. It's this gospel that he has declared frees us from the law and frees us to serve Christ, motivated by our love for him. And now the Apostle Paul, under this assault, defends himself. Now that's not common. The Apostle Paul was not akin to defend himself. This is not something he would do lightly. It's not something he would do quickly. But his integrity is being maligned. And with his integrity, because he is the pastor and the leader of the church, the gospel is being maligned. And thus, with hesitancy, he defends himself. And in doing so, he defends the gospel. Now, this defense forms the theme of the book of 2 Corinthians, and perhaps your Bible's already open there to 2 Corinthians. It is, without question, the most personal book of Paul's, the most personal letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. He opens up his heart. In fact, he says that, "My heart is wide open," in 2 Corinthians. And now we can get a sense of the defense that he feels he must make. If you would, open to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. I'm just going to give you a quick survey to give you an understanding of what his intention is in this letter. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you." He says, "Look, I'm aware of all these accusations, but let me start right here. My conscience is clear. We have committed ourselves to holiness. We have committed ourselves to godly sincerity. This is how we conducted ourselves, not only in the world, but especially in your midst," he says to the believers at Corinth. Look at verse 17. He says, "We're not like many who peddle the word of God. We preach with sincerity. We preach from God. We speak in Christ." And notice, he understands we do it in the sight of God. "I understand," Paul says, "that God is the one who ultimately will hold me accountable." Look at chapter 3, if you would. Turn over there and find verse 4. He says, "Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter of the Spirit, because the letter kills, but he made us servants of the Spirit that gives life." You see it again and again. He says, "I'm going to defend myself, and I want you to know that when I do that, I've got to position myself as being adequate, but that adequacy is not mine. That adequacy comes from God. It comes from the very gospel that you're assaulting me with your bounding, binding, clinging to the law." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 1. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, and as we've received mercy, we don't lose heart. But here's what we do. We renounce the things hidden because of shame. We don't walk in craftiness. We do not adulterate the word of God. But we manifest the truth, and we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." My conscience is clean. I know I stand before God. You're right. I do deny the work of the law in my life as being any good. And I embrace the grace of Jesus Christ as my only adequacy. And I commend myself not only to my conscience, but to your conscience, because you know that that's the message that I have preached before you. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. "Therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." That has been our goal all along. You can charge me with not wanting to be pleasing to God. You can charge me with not wanting to be obedient. And thus I just concocted this message of the gospel so that I would be free to sin. But you know better. You know that we live to please Him. And I know, verse 10, that I will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm going to have to give an account for what I did with this grace that He poured out in my life. Then He presses it on them personally. Look at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we're made manifest to God, and I hope that we're made manifest also in your consciences. Here's what He says. God sees us. Do you see us? God's watching us. Have you been watching us? Haven't you seen what God is doing through us? Verse 12, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but we're giving you an occasion to be proud of us. Why would you do that? So that you'll have an answer. Look at it. So that you'll have an answer when the legalist comes. So that you'll have an answer for those who take pride in appearance, outward conformity, but don't take any pride in the conformity of the heart. If you can't point to any other testimony of the gospel, Paul says, point to me and make your defense on those grounds. Paul says, I'm not bragging so you'll think well of me. I'm arming you so that you can oppose the legalists. Tell them to look at my life and tell them to see how the gospel works. Go to chapter 6 and look at verse 3. Giving no cause for offense in anything. We gave no cause for offense in anything. We did that so that the ministry would not be discredited. But in everything we did, we commended ourselves as servants to God. We were committed to God. He was our passion. He was our sole motivation. And you know me, he says. And you know how I've lived. In chapter 7, he keeps it up. Verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. Look at it. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. You see, the legalist had said, if you keep preaching this gospel of grace, if you unfetter them from the law, you will corrupt them. And he says, we corrupted nobody. Verse 20 of chapter 8. We took precautions, he said, so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We are not guilty of these accusations. They're undermining my integrity. And my integrity matters because you have listened to me, you've placed your trust in me, and therefore you have, in a sense, been prepared to receive the gospel from me. And now all of that is held in compromise by these constant accusers, these legalists who want to cling to this outward conformity without acknowledging the work of grace. And then he says in chapter 10, verse 7, you're looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he's Christ, then let him consider this again within himself, just as he is Christ. So also are we. And there he simply says, I belong to Christ. I know some of them are suggesting I'm not even a Christian. But I promise you, I belong to Christ even as you belong to Christ. And that doesn't make us perfect, but it does make us His. And I'll not stand for those who suggest I don't belong to Him, because I do. Look at chapter 11 and verse 5. He says, I don't consider myself in the least inferior to the most eminent apostle. You say, well, that's boasting. Well, no, he brings his enemies in view again. He says, if you could, in case you lose sight of where this trouble is coming from, verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, well, now I have to boast. For you, being so wise, you tolerate the foolish gladly. Now, who are the fools? We'll go back and read Galatians. It's the fools who come in and try to persuade you to live by the law. And they try to persuade you to look only outwardly, to look only at the flesh. You tolerate it. Look at verse 20. When they come and enslave you, you tolerate it when they devour you. You tolerate it when they take advantage of you. You tolerate it when they exalt themselves. You tolerate it when they hit you in the face. Why do you do that? He says. To my shame, I have to admit, verse 21, I've been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I'm just as bold myself. But his boldness comes from grace, not from the law. In chapter 12, verse 11, he says, I've become foolish in all of this boasting, but you've compelled me to do that. Actually, I should have been commended by you, because in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostle, even though I'm a nobody. In fact, he would say, especially since I'm just a nobody. Go to chapter 13. Finally, he says in verse 5, test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And then notice what he says to conclude his defense. But I trust you'll realize I don't fail the test. My confidence is in Jesus Christ. So I think we get the idea. I hope you get the idea. He's defending himself. He's defending his integrity against the constant assaults motivated by the legalists who want to undermine the gospel of liberty, the gospel of freedom, the gospel that he preaches. And he says, my life is an example, not of sinless perfection, but of relentless commitment to Christ and the power of his grace in my life. And in the middle of this, back in chapter 5, if you'll go there, we find our text this morning. Because what Paul does in the very middle of this argument is take the believers in Corinth and thus taking all of us right to the heart of the matter. And this is so important in our study of legalism and liberty and the limits of Christian conduct. Because now Paul's going to give us a dynamic picture of the motivation to live the Christian life. He's going to give us the key to living a life of integrity as a believer. And all of it is going to be summed up in one word. You might want to write this word down. Love. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look with me at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all. So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So what is it that motivates a Christian to live a life of integrity? What is it that constrains him? What's going to control him? What's going to control her if you rid them from the bondage of the law? What does the Apostle Paul say? Freedom from the law means freedom to love Christ, and that love will control you. You'll be controlled by the love of Christ. Now, Jesus himself said that others will look at Christians as Christians continue their ministry for, well, at least the next 2,000 years. Jesus said that others will look at Christians and they will know that they are followers. How? How did he say that? By their keeping of the law? No, that's not what he said. No, he said they'll know they're Christians because they love one another. In fact, here's where he said it in John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this means, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Now notice, that's not just a good idea as to how we ought to live as followers of Christ. No, that's a commandment. That's a new law. Replacing the old laws scribbled on stones now is this new law, which is the law of love. In John chapter 15, he says it this way, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And Paul says the very same thing in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another, do that honorably. In chapter 13 of Romans, verse 8, he says, don't owe anything to anyone except this, to love one another. Because he who loves his neighbor, notice this, has fulfilled the law. There's not any other requirement. And then in verse 10, he says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And then in Galatians chapter 5, he said, the whole law can be summed up in one word, love. That's it. No other constraint, no other motivation, no other necessary rules, no other lists, just one, love. Now, if you're listening and maybe you've had a couple cups of coffee this morning, so you're alert enough, you ought to be thinking there's a little bit of doublespeak going on here. There's a little bit of sleight of hand. Because I'm thinking that what's really happened here is that on the one hand, Paul and Jesus are saying no law, free from the law. And then on the other hand, they're both saying here's a new law. All they did was change the name, make the list shorter, summed it up in one word. And so if we consider that law of love, well, then we wonder, is it less demanding or more demanding than the other law? Because I'm still hearing law. Well, let's answer the first question first. It's not less demanding. No, in fact, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:9, let love, that love, be without hypocrisy, which means you'll have to abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. You'll have to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. You'll have to give preference to one another in honor. You cannot lag behind in diligence. You have to be fervent in the Spirit. You have to serve the Lord. You have to rejoice in hope. You're going to have to persevere in tribulation. You'll need to be devoted to prayer. You'll have to contribute to the needs of the saints. You'll have to practice hospitality. And he goes on, you'll have to bless those who persecute you. You'll have to bless and not curse. You'll need to rejoice with those who rejoice. You'll need to weep with those who weep. You'll have to be of the same mind toward one another. You can't be haughty in your mind. You'll need to associate with the lowly. And by the way, you cannot be wise in your own estimation. Oh, in case you forget, you cannot ever pay back evil for evil to anyone. You'll have to respect what is right in the sight of all men. And I'm saying, well, that's not any less demanding than the old law was. In fact, it's more demanding. So what's the deal? Law or no law? Well, Scripture's already answered it. Scripture's answer to law or no law is what? One word. Love. And here's where we get twisted, I think. And here's where I hope this morning we can become unwound a little. You see, we hear that and we think, okay, let me see if I understand. Before, my relationship to God in Christ was committed to my own ability to keep the law, and I've now learned that's no good. But on the go forward, I now must be committed to my ability to love. And that love, if I'm good at it, will keep me obedient to, well, the law that my commitment to the law could never provide, the new law of love, the one that gives a greater burden on me than the old law did. And so it all boils down to this now in this new life that we've promised in Christ. It all boils down to my ability to love. And if that is true, then phooey on the whole idea. Because I'm not any better off now than I was before. If that is true. And you should say the same thing. In fact, I thought we might practice that this morning. Let's all say phooey. Oh, maybe not. But phooey. So now I see it all boils down to my ability to love like that. Well, I've got good news for you. That is not true. And so let's see what is true in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. It's right in front of you. Look at the verse again. For the love of Christ controls us. Read that again. For the love of Christ controls us. Okay, that's just, how many words is that? Six or seven. Let's say it together. For the love of Christ controls us. One more time. For the love of Christ controls us. Christian friend, please learn this morning. Living the life of love, the Christian's love life, is not about your loving Christ, though you must. No, it is first and foremost from the beginning and carrying you to the end about Him loving you. Now, I didn't put that in there. Look at the verse. Paul does not say he is controlled and therefore his integrity is intact because of his love for Christ. No, what he says is, it is the love of Christ, it is Christ's love, not my love, that controls me. And that's all over the Bible. I'll give you a few. Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love, with which He loved us. And then, we were dead in our transgressions, but that love, His love, which with which He loved us, made us alive with Christ. What did all of that? His love did all of that. Not your love, His love. Ephesians chapter 6. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith. What peace, what love, what faith? The one that comes from God the Father. The one that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Watch this. With an incorruptible love. Now, how many of you this morning possess even one iota of an incorruptible love? None of you do. Because you're corruptible. So how in the world are we going to love Jesus with an incorruptible love? Easy, read the verse before, because God's going to give you that love. He's going to fill you up with that love so that you can love with His love, not your love. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Stand in the steadfastness of Christ, not your love, not your steadfastness. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but He did give us something. He gave us a spirit of power. He gave us a spirit of love. And He gave us a spirit of discipline. He gave us that. It's not ours. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. He says, retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me in the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. Timothy, you got a tough job and I need you to hold up. But if you think you can do it in your love, if you think you can do it in your faith, you're a failure before you start. And I'm a failure for asking you to do it. I'm going to tell you what you're going to have to do is stand in faith and stand in love. And they're both in Christ Jesus. They're not in you. Except that He is in you. Right? 1 John chapter 2. The one who says, I've come to know Him and doesn't keep His commandments, well, he's a liar. And the truth isn't in Him. Because if you know Him, you will keep His commandments. Well, how's that possible? Well, whoever keeps His word, in Him the love of God has truly been perfected. What love was it that led them to be obedient to the commandments? God's love. God's love that He put in them. Now motivated them to be obedient. By this we know that we're in Him. So, if you say you're in Him, then you ought to walk the way He walks. Well, how's that possible? You do it by love. Well, I don't love Him that much. It's not up to your love. It's up to His love. He loves you that much. He works that much in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not you. Christ in you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we love God. Why would you think that way, Christian? If you think this relationship with God is counting on your love for God, well, you might as well go serve the law again. No, here's love that He loved us. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, well then, you ought to love one another. It's just easy then, because why? His love's flowing through you. Look at this one, 1 John chapter 4. We've come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And by this, love is perfected with us so that we can have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There's not any fear in that love, because that love comes from God. It was a love that God has for us. It was a love that He gave us. But perfect love, that kind of love, casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. But there is no punishment where there is God's love. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. They're still afraid of the condemnation of the law. We love. Why, John? Because He first loved us. That's why. And Paul says in Romans chapter 5, speaking of the believer's hope, it'll never disappoint. Well, why not? Because the love of God's been poured out in your heart. That's why not. And you'll never, ever be apart from His love. Read Romans 8. Nothing can separate that love from you. So the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. How? Look at the end of that verse 5. Through the Holy Spirit who was given to you. When? The point of your salvation. It's a free gift. So you understand, Christian, God gives you a lot of things when you're saved. They're all wonderful. He gives you life. He gives you hope. He gives you promise. He gives you forgiveness and peace and joy. He gives you victory. He gives you power over sin, and He delivers you from the law, and He does it all through His love. Now look back at your text. Would you do that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. It's the love of Christ that controls me, Paul says. That's why I can make a defense, because it isn't me. It's Him. Having concluded this, now watch, that one died for all, therefore all died. Now this is incredibly important, and this is where the very practical living of the Christian life, motivated by a love that God gives us freely and pours out richly into our hearts, becomes very, very deep. Paul doesn't apologize for going deep, even to shallow Christians like those in Corinth. And even to shallow Christians like you and me. Because the deeper you go, the more profound you will be in your ministry and kingdom service, the more useful you become. Here's what Paul says. He says, it's the love of Christ that controls us. This is what it means to live the love life. This is what it means to live the Christian life. And all of it is grounded in a truth. All of it is grounded in a theological doctrine. Now, half of you just went to sleep. Listen, friend, the doctrine that grounds you and me in the reality of the love of Christ that has been poured out within us for the integrity of our ministry and our service and our obedience is all grounded in the doctrine of the atonement. Now, I could say it's simpler for those of us who are simpler. It all goes back to the cross. It's all grounded in the theological truth of the doctrine of the atonement. Another way to say that is it all goes back to the doctrine of substitution. Look what he says. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this. This is the key to its control over us. It's our confident assertion. It is our faith declaration. It's where we stand and have been grounded. It is because we believe this. It's because we have confidence in this. And what we have confidence is what? That one died for all. That is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. One died in the place of, as a substitute for, all. You can't state the doctrine in any fewer words, and you can't state it more clearly than to say what Paul says here, that one died for all. You see, in the Old Testament, something was always dying. And they were dying to offer some measure of forgiveness and freedom from sin, temporary though it was. And always just as a picture of the forgiveness. But the idea we need to not forget is there was lots of dying going on. Tens of thousands of hundreds of thousands of animals were dying for all. And even for the one. But that's changed now. The writer of Hebrews tells us it's changed now. First of all, Hebrews 10:4, you do know it was impossible for all that dying to take away sins. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to actually accomplish anything. And then in verse 8 he says, there's that priest every day standing, ministering, and offering time after time after time after time, tens of thousands upon tens of thousands of animals doing what? Dying for sacrifice, a sacrifice which could never take away sins. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice, took away the sins forever. So Paul says it's the love of Christ that controls us, and here's how it happens. It's a faith issue. It's a confidence issue. It's a trust issue. I'm trusting He was my substitute. I'm confident that He died so I don't have to. I know this to be true. It's a doctrinal reality. It is, listen, basic Christianity. That you understand He was your substitute. It was declared and prophesied throughout the Bible. Isaiah is one we go to at Christmas for lots of good reasons. Because he declares in advance the coming of the incarnate Christ, even that babe in a manger. And Isaiah 53 is a good place to go to see the doctrine of substitution. Isaiah said in verse 4, "Our griefs He Himself bore, our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But," understand verse 5, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. It was our chastening that fell on Him. It was our scourging that He took. All of us," verse 6, "like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us turned his own way. But God caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on Him because He was our," what? "Substitute." The one dying for all. Now look back at your text, 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ then controls me. It does what the law could never do. Well, how's that possible? Because I have concluded this, that He was my substitute. Now we have to slow down here. Look what he says. That one died for all. Now we know one is Jesus. He's the one. He's the substitute. He satisfied the Father's wrath. But that motivates me to ask a question. This is a very important question. You need to be listening right here. He is the one who is the all. You say, well, all means all. And so I then conclude, confidently conclude, that He was a substitute for all, because all means all. Well, let me ask the question another way, because we want to be sure we're right before we go down that road very far. Who is the all for whom the one died? Who is the all for whom the one died? And notice, Paul doesn't leave us hanging. He gives the answer. Look at the end of the verse. One died for all. That's Christ's part. That's the sacrifice. That's the substitute. But listen, if it means that everybody was there, then everybody is saved, then everybody is delivered, and everybody has had God's wrath satisfied. If that's who the all is, then we are all universalists, because it says there that His death was a substitute for all. And so that's my confidence, Paul says, and that is that everybody's going to get to heaven one day. The all for whom He died must mean everybody. But notice again, the end of the verse, I want to get there. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Now watch this. Don't lose the English here, because this isn't good English. So call it French. The all for whom He died is the same all that died. Look at it. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore the all, those all, died. Did He die for all? Yes, He did. What all? All those who died. Notice He does not say all those who are dead, because that would be everybody. Because everybody's dead in their transgressions and sins. But He doesn't say that. He says, no, He died once for all. For who? For the all that died. Well, who is it then that is rightly motivated to live the life of Christian integrity? It must be one of those all. It must be the one for whom Christ died. But it can't be everybody. But only those who have died. Now you should be hearing echoes of Scripture in your head. I put them up here so you could hear the echoes of Scripture in your head. This is Galatians 3:20, where Paul says what? I have been crucified with Christ. I died. And so when I say one died for all, the all who died, count me in, because I died. Or you could hear the echo of Romans 6 verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, then we believe we shall live with Him. But if we have not died with Christ, then He didn't die for us, and we don't have any reason to believe that we'll live again. Paul says, look at my life. Look at the integrity of my Christian witness. Look at my obedience. And when you see that, know this. It is not the law that's doing that in my life. No, that did something in my life. It killed me. No, when you look at this, know that it's the love of Christ that controls me, and that happens as a result of my having concluded and confidently believed that He was the substitute for all who would die in Him. I died in Him, and thus He is my substitute. And He is not saying, listen, He is not saying that my confidence is this, that I was one of the smart guys that decided to take advantage of what He did. I was one of those, well, covenant kind of kids. I just get to ride it all the way up to heaven. No, He doesn't say that. No, He says, my confidence is this, that He was a substitute for everybody that died, and I died. And if you have not died, then He did not die on your behalf. Unless you just haven't died yet, but you'll have to die. Die to what? Die to you. Die to self. And we cannot run far from our study. You'll have to die to the law. That means, Paul says, that Jesus Christ died for me. And he says, just the thought of that controls me. Just to imagine that he actually, when he died, was paying for my sins. That overwhelms me. Because Paul says elsewhere, everywhere he gets a chance, he did that while I was dead. He did it while I was a sinner. I'm overwhelmed by that, Paul says. By what? By a right understanding of the doctrine of the atonement. And that Christ was a substitute for all those who die in Christ. Understand something. We've talked about this a lot. The atonement is unlimited. We get this bantering about. Is it limited or unlimited? The atonement is unlimited. It has aspects of being unlimited. You can see it listed here. It was sufficient for everyone who ever lived. It was unlimited in that sense. And it was sufficient to save them, that should say save them, if they believe. It's sufficient to save them if they believe. But understand something. It's also sufficient to condemn them if they reject Him. In that sense, the atonement is unlimited. We could also say there's another sense in which it's unlimited because of its provision of common grace. It just provides common grace for everybody. Right? The rain falls on the wicked and the unwicked alike. God is patient. God is long-suffering. In the atonement is wrapped up the ability for God to overlook sins as He looks to the final judgment of sin in the cross. That's why when you sin or I sin as an unbeliever, we don't just die instantly. Because of the atonement of the work of Christ in its unlimited aspect. But get this, Christian friend, Limiting, understanding the unlimited aspect of the atonement will not produce in you the love of Christ. And it will not control your life to live godly. No, it won't do that. Because he's not talking here, the Apostle Paul, about the unlimited aspect of the atonement. He's talking about the limited aspect of the atonement. And that aspect is the substitution aspect. And that only applies to those who die in Christ. Now that's not too hard for you to understand. You just don't like where it takes you. The atonement is limited as a substitute only for those who believe. The atonement is limited as a substitute only to those who are called. The atonement is limited as a substitute only to those who are predestined. And the atonement is limited as a substitute only to those who are elect. Only to those who are chosen in God. And that happened before time began. If you deny any other understanding of this understanding of the atonement, then you're left with two choices. You're either a universalist, which means his death is saving everybody some way, somehow, or you're a minimalist, and that's where most of us tend to fall in our traditional Christianity and upbringing. And that is that he only died to make salvation possible. But he didn't actually accomplish anything. But neither one of those, if you believe them to be true, will produce any godliness in your life. Neither one of those will motivate you to be overwhelmed by his grace. You know why? Well, because the one says everybody gets overwhelmed by his grace and there's no reason to be overwhelmed by it. And the other says that ultimately his grace was waiting on me. So why should I fall passionately in love with him? Because he didn't really do anything completely. But if you understand what Paul understands, if you understand what God says, that the love of Christ controls me because I've concluded that one died as a substitute, actually satisfying the Father completely for those who die in Christ. And Paul says, I didn't deserve it, and it was all a gift. But thanks be unto God, I have died in Christ. And it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. You must understand the limited aspect of the atonement. You must understand the limiting element of the substitution if you're ever going to live a life of integrity as a Christian. And that means that some of you, listen carefully, who refuse to understand the atonement simply because of the ramifications that it might produce in your life, you better hold on to the law because it's the only hope you've got. And it'll kill you. I suspect you didn't expect that the love of Christ was grounded in the profundity of a theological doctrine. Stick around with your Bible for a while, and you'll realize that all that we call the Christian faith is grounded in the profundity of theological doctrines. Verse 14 says, the love of Christ controls us. And here's how it controls us. It controls us by us concluding that one died for all, and therefore all died, and the one for all, the all for whom he died are those who died in him. And Paul says, that love extended to me, the chief of sinners, that keeps me walking a pretty tight line. That keeps me adequate for all that he asked me to do. Look at verse 15, and we'll be done. He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. There the all is again, and this time the all is those who live in him. Those who died received the benefit of his death for them. So twice he said it. All doesn't mean all. It means all who've died in him and all who live in him. Those are the ones for which he died. So you see, the Christian life is a life of love. It's motivated by love. It's dominated by love. It's not your love, it's his. It's the overwhelming reality that that love reached down for absolutely no reason other than the will of God and chose to create in you a new life, to call you to himself and to overwhelm you with a grace that you did not deserve and could never merit. So great a love is that, Paul says, that I can't help but live for him. Let me read verse 17 before I let you go. So Paul concludes that, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Those old things passed away, and everything becomes new. And all those things are from God. Do you see it? Who reconciled us to himself through Christ and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Not counting their trespasses against them, but rather providing a substitute. And he has committed to us then this word of reconciliation. We are new creatures. born by the grace of God, free from the law, free to love, with a love that is not our own. Would you bow with me, please? Father, what it means to be reconciled to you is not at all what we thought it meant. Because there's no me in it. There's only you in it. It doesn't matter which aspect of this incredible treasure, this pearl of great price that I look at. No matter what angle I take, I can't see me in it. It's just you. It's just your love. It's just your grace. It's your choice. It's your will. It's your passion. It's your zeal. Having benefited from that, having realized that kind of love, it controls us. And we are glad. We are glad. Thank you, Father, for this indescribable gift of your love for us. We ask, celebrating the name of Jesus Christ, our substitute, and all those who have believed in his name might well say, amen and amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages, or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.